Please turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 5. Jeremiah, chapter 5. Hear now the word of our God. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest shall strike them down. A wolf from the desert shall devastate them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are great. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord. They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation. A nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty warriors. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. Your fortified cities in which you trust, they shall beat down with the sword. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. And when your people say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? You shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob. Proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men. Like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice. the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes? This is the word of our God. My people love to have it so. Why do we believe lies? I mean, every time we sin, we're believing a lie. Every time we sin, we're believing that there's something that will give us what we want that won't give us what we want. And often, we even know that they are lies, and we believe them anyway. But sometimes, we are so deceived that we believe a lie, thinking that it's the truth. This morning we heard the three temptations of Israel in the wilderness, the warnings that Israel not say in their hearts these three things. Tonight Jeremiah says, they do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God. If we feared the Lord, we would not believe lies. Indeed, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This is at the heart of the message that Jeremiah preaches to Jerusalem and to Judah. Now, back in chapter 3, verse 6, we were told that this message came in the days of King Josiah. That's the greatest king in the history of Jerusalem. In chapter 7, verse 1, we'll hear a new message. So chapters 3 to 6 appear to be the basic message that Jeremiah preached in the days of King Josiah. Except, this is where it gets kind of fun. It's where I need to introduce you to a unique feature in the book of Jeremiah that makes Jeremiah, in my opinion, one of the most fascinating and indeed one of the most helpful books of the Bible for helping us think about what it means for this text to be the Word of God. Because we have two entirely different texts of the book of Jeremiah. There's one that's actually, and both of them are considered canonical. The Western Church has held, this text that we have of Jeremiah exists in the Masoretic text, the Hebrew medieval text, and the Western Church has generally followed that text of Jeremiah. The Eastern Church has followed the Septuagint version, and the Septuagint version of the book of Jeremiah is considerably shorter, and in fact there's actually a total reordering of the last half of the book. It's an entirely different way of saying things. And in that sense, there's two different textual traditions for the book of Jeremiah. And not only is it the Greek versus the Hebrew, we even have Hebrew manuscripts from before the time of Christ that contain both texts. In other words, these two different texts of Jeremiah both exist in Hebrew, both have existed for over 2,000 years, and both have been considered canonical by the Christian Church. So I mean, the Christian Church has known about this for 2,000 years. If somebody ever tries to say, oh, have you heard about the two Jeremiahs? You know, that should call into question the whole Bible. No, the Church has known about this for 2,000 years, and it's never been a problem. And that's really interesting. I mean, just out of curiosity, how many of you have heard of the fact that there are two entirely different texts of the book of Jeremiah? Just out of curiosity. Anybody? I know, my wife has, because I told her about it this week. It's something that we don't often talk about, but especially when we're going through the book of Jeremiah, we need to know about this, because even for this text that we're looking at tonight, in chapter 7, verse 1, where it starts that new section, chapter 7, verse 1 is not in the Septuagint. What does that mean? What does that do? It winds up meaning that the first section of Jeremiah in the Septuagint is chapters 1 through 10. And you need to think about chapters 1 through 10 of the Septuagint all together as the message that God gave Jeremiah in the days of King Josiah. But in our text, in the Babylonian text, we see this message in chapters 3 to 6 is one message, and then chapters 7 to 10 is a second message. Now, I should take a couple minutes to explain this, because this is really helpful for understanding the book of Jeremiah, and it's really helpful for understanding how God gave us the scriptures. So, who wrote the book of Jeremiah? Now, there's all these first-person sections. In fact, that's what we've encountered so far. And in the first-person sections, when it says, the word of the Lord came to me, that's Jeremiah. But then, as we go through the book, we're going to see increasingly more and more third-person sections where it'll say, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Somebody else probably wrote that. And in fact, the book of Jeremiah tells us how it happened. This is the fun part. Like many books of the Bible, we don't necessarily know for certain the name of the person who wrote everything. For instance, the book of Kings. Who wrote the book of Kings? We have no idea. But we do know from Jeremiah 36 that Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe, wrote much of the book at the dictation of Jeremiah. So Baruch would be a very likely candidate for the narrative sections that speak in the third person. But there are certain parts of the book of Jeremiah that just don't occur in the Alexandrian edition. I'm going to call it, for the sake of simplicity, the Babylonian and the Alexandrian texts, because if I say Hebrew and Greek, that would be mistaken, because they're both Hebrew. So this is two very ancient Hebrew textual traditions, which come one from Babylon and one from Alexandria. So I'll call it the Alexandrian and the Babylonian text. So our Bible, the Western Church has used the Babylonian text. The Eastern Church has used the Alexandrian text. So there are certain parts of the book of Jeremiah that just don't exist in the Septuagint, in the Alexandrian text. That text is about 15% shorter than the Babylonian text. Now, the content of both is very similar. Through the middle of Jeremiah 25, it's exactly the same order. So Jeremiah 1 through Jeremiah 25, you have basically the same content, although the Babylonian text has a few of these sort of third-person insertions to sort of structure the text a bit. But then after Jeremiah 35, the material exists in two entirely different orders. Now, it's not as though one was just sort of an accidental, the pages got shuffled and whoops. I mean, it's very clear this was intentional. There's two different messages that somebody's trying to communicate here. How did this happen? Well, it seems clear that Jeremiah 1 through 25 existed in coherent form from very early on. And in fact, Jeremiah 36 helps us see when Jeremiah is told by the Lord after the king burns the copy of the book that he first received, Baruch is told, write it down again. So quite likely, chapters 1 through 25 is that first production. This was the first edition, as it were, of the book of Jeremiah. And then chapters 26 to 52 existed as, you might say, loose sheets. Basically, there were different messages that Jeremiah had preached at various times. And two different people edited the loose material into the second half of Jeremiah. And here's the fun part. We don't have to speculate how did it happen. The text itself points us to how it happened. Because in chapter 51, we hear about Baruch's brother, Sarai. Now, this section only exists in the Babylonian text. And it's pretty clear from Jeremiah 51 why that is. Listen to what Jeremiah 51, verses 59 to 64. You can turn over and read it if you like. The word that Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sarai, the son of Neriah, Baruch is also the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Sarai was the quartermaster. Jeremiah wrote in a book all the disaster that should come upon Babylon, all these words that are written concerning Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you come to Babylon, see that you read all these words and say, O Lord, you have said concerning this place that you will cut it off so that nothing shall dwell in it, neither man nor beast, and it shall be desolate forever. When you finish reading this book, tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I am bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted. So according to the text of Jeremiah, Sariah was specially commissioned by Jeremiah to take his message to Babylon, proclaim it, and then take the book, tie a stone to it, and dump it in the Euphrates River. Now, if that's all he was supposed to do, then that means that text is gone, and so much for that. But here's the problem. We have that text. We have the message that Jeremiah proclaimed and that Sariah took to Babylon. Why do we have it? Because he made another copy. And presumably that's what Jeremiah wanted. I mean, Jeremiah is not saying, throw this away so that nobody ever knows it again. It's rather there's a symbolic drowning of the one to say, we're leaving a deposit here to make sure that, admittedly, nobody's going to find it. It'll disintegrate at the bottom of the river before anybody finds it. But it, symbolically, the word of the Lord is now there in the Euphrates River proclaiming judgment upon Babylon. And, by the way, make another copy which will be for the people of God in exile. So, according to the text of Jeremiah, we have one brother, Sariah, who goes to Babylon with the exiles and is specially commissioned by Jeremiah to take the message of Jeremiah to Babylon. And we see a text emerging in the Babylonian community of the book of Jeremiah that has the Sariah material and is organized. Actually, as we go through Jeremiah, we'll see if, again, this is the text driving us to say, so many scholarly theories about, oh, this is how the book came about. You have to say, nice theory, but where's your evidence for it? Here, the text itself is driving us to say, Sariah is the editor who organizes the material. And by the way, it makes a whole lot of sense as to what, this, the version we have of the book of Jeremiah really speaks to the Babylonian exiles in a way that the Alexandrian text and the way that it's structured, it doesn't communicate the same thing. Because the Alexandrian text would appear to be the text of Baruch, Sariah's brother. Baruch went with Jeremiah to Alexandria, and that's why we don't have the same evidence that, it was Baruch that was the editor of that one. But on the other hand, Baruch is so involved in the life of Jeremiah, the ministry of Jeremiah, that he's the perfect person for the job. And so, in that sense, you can say, okay, now it becomes clear. Chapters 1 through 25 were already in place before the brothers parted. And then the brothers used essentially the same material, that they both had copies of Jeremiah's message and sermons. And then when they put the books together, they ordered that second half of the book differently because of the different audiences they were dealing with. One in Alexandria, one in Babylon. And they plainly wrote out that, worked out that material, arranged it in different order, and Sariah either had extra material that Baruch didn't have, or possibly in his editing process, some of it could easily just be, in many cases, it's sort of expanding, sort of commenting on the message in order to clarify it for the Babylonian community. Now, some might say, we have four Gospels, three of which take the same message of Jesus and tell it in slightly different ways. Why not have two Jeremiahs? Which one is canonical? Which one is authoritative? Which one is inspired by God? I would suggest that both of them are. After all, it's not as though one of them is substantially different. The content is the same in both. I would say also that in terms of the content, the differences are so minuscule that it would be a waste of time and paper. It would be better to say that whichever version of Jeremiah you read, you are reading the Word of God. But these two different textual traditions have existed side by side for 2,000 years. And so, again, anybody who would try to use this to cast doubt on the scriptures really doesn't know what they're talking about, because the church has known this for 2,000 years, and it hasn't been a problem yet. Indeed, you know, the Eastern Church and the Western Church had all sorts of things that they tried to do, they fought about and divided over. Nobody ever said, "You have the wrong Jeremiah." That just never was an issue for the church. And in fact, this is, I would say, I'll admit, I've known about this ever since college and seminary, but I never really thought about it much. But as I think about it now, this is a remarkable gift that God has given us, giving us a window into the process by which God inspired the scriptures. It wasn't some sort of mechanical dictation. It was through the very ordinary process of a prophet and his scribes writing down his sermons, and the scribes editing them to communicate to different audiences how this message should be understood. Because after all, we need to remember that the canon, the standard for life and doctrine, is the prophetic word, the apostolic teaching. And when that word is faithfully communicated, whether in writing or in preaching, whether in literal translation or faithful paraphrase, then you are hearing or reading the Word of God. It's why we even refer to preaching as the Word. Because when I faithfully proclaim what the Scriptures teach, then you are hearing that standard, that canon being proclaimed. Now, If your response to all that is, "Wow, that was a lot of information, and I'm not sure I quite got that," don't worry. We'll keep coming back to this, because over and over again throughout the book of Jeremiah, this is really important, and so I won't spend quite as much time on it again, but I will keep bringing it back in order so that we might see how God communicates His word to us through the prophets. But again, the reason why it's important for our passage tonight is because in the Alexandrian text, chapters 1 through 10 fit together as a single unit. And what that means is that Jeremiah's message about Jerusalem in chapters 7 through 10 would be included in this opening section on Jeremiah's basic message. But in the Babylonian text, which our Bibles follow, chapters 1 to 6, really 3 to 6 here, are set apart as the introductory message, which leaves aside chapters 7 through 10 as a second sort of separate sermon. And what that does is it means that the opening message in the book of Jeremiah as we have it focuses on the relationship between Israel and Judah. Even in our own passage tonight, verse 11 speaks of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 20 speaks to the house of Jacob and to Judah. In a sense, by dividing off chapters 7 to 10 and calling it a separate section, the focus of Jeremiah's opening message is on Judah and Israel. Which is interesting, because Israel hasn't been a nation for 100 years. And yet, the Babylonian exiles would have been very close to where the northern tribes had been exiled. And so, in a sense, this opening message takes on new resonance for the Babylonian exiles as they reflect on what is God going to do in the return from exile? What is God going to do in bringing back the northern kingdom as well? Now, I should also mention that after putting together the outline for the bulletin, I discovered that actually there's a much better outline that I should have given you, but unfortunately, the commentaries I read early in the week were bad. I mean, they said that chapter 5 was sort of a loose assortment of Jeremiah material. No, it's not. And I'm really ashamed of myself for not seeing it. There's such a clear chiasm in this passage. It holds together so neatly that it's shameful that I missed it. But at any rate, I'll show it to you very quickly. Notice verse 9 and verse 29. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? When you have the same words repeated twice, you should notice that. Then, verse 10 and verse 19, there's a declaration of coming judgment combined with a promise that God will not make a full end of them. And at the center of the passage, in verses 14 to 17, you see God's declaration that He has made His word in your mouth a fire which will consume His people. And so there you have this very sort of concentric circles. And at the very beginning, at the very end, you see verse 2, as though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. Verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule at their direction. This outward structure of they are loving lies. And then the second circle of shall I not punish them for these things, verses 10 and 19, I will not make a full end of them, and then at the very center, the prophetic word as fire in the mouth of the prophet. Loose collection of Jeremiah material. I'm sorry. No! This is... But think about what that center passage means. The word of the Lord is a fire in Jeremiah's mouth, which will consume God's people. Think about what we saw this morning. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, my words in your mouth are a fire that will consume Israel. If you will not live by the word of the Lord, then you will die by the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord will either be your life or it will be your death. Yes, they will die by the sword of Babylon, but the sword of Babylon is only a servant of the sword that goes out from the mouth of the Lord. Verses 1 to 5 describe Jeremiah's search for a repentant man in Jerusalem. Is there one who does justice and seeks truth? If there was one man who did justice and sought truth, then God might pardon her. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham had prayed that God would pardon Sodom if he could find 10 righteous men, and God had agreed that he would. Now, among all of Abraham's seed, Jeremiah looks in vain for one man who does justice and seeks truth. But he says, well, but these are the poor. You can see how this would have played out in the sermon that Jeremiah is preaching. Because he's probably preaching it more to the rich. It's probably in sort of a temple setting or a royal setting. And so it's sort of setting up the rich and powerful for their fall. Oh, okay, yes, that's true. The temple elite, the priests, the prophets, the kings, the temple elite would all be saying, of course, go out in the streets and try to find a righteous man. Good luck with that. I will go to the great. I will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. Jeremiah cannot find one man who does justice and seeks truth. One man who repents and turns to the Lord with a whole heart. Jeremiah's message is very much like Paul's in Romans 3. There is no one who seeks after God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, many would say, but wait a second. What about Jeremiah? Isn't Jeremiah one who turns to the Lord with a whole heart? Or the young Ezekiel, the young priest in the temple? Surely there were a few who were faithful. Doing justice and seeking truth is really not about being a good person. After all, the purpose of God's law was so that righteousness and justice would characterize the whole earth. Jeremiah is looking for one man who's doing justice and seeking truth will enable God to forgive Jerusalem. And he says this in the days of King Josiah, the greatest king that Jerusalem ever had. But as we saw at the end of chapter 4, the earthly Jerusalem is a whore. Even Josiah wasn't good enough. So what would Josiah have said After all, he may have heard the sermon being preached. Well, if Josiah was as good a king as the Bible said, and we should believe the Bible, then Josiah would have responded to the sermon by saying, "Yeah, I know what you mean. I keep trying to do my best to do justice and seek truth, but trying to reform Jerusalem, trying to establish righteousness in Judah, is like trying to herd cats. Everyone pays lip service to my reforms, but no sooner do I destroy the high places, but they bring them back. And after I'm gone, I'm not so sure about my sons. And even more, if we're barely making headway among the people of Judah, how are we ever supposed to bring the good news of the kingdom to the nations?" Yeah, Jeremiah, you're right. I'm not the man you're looking for. In verses 7 to 13, God explains why he cannot forgive Jerusalem. "How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this?" Apostasy is like adultery. The children of Zion have worshipped other gods. When God provided all that they needed, they reacted by turning away and serving other gods. And God is like a jilted husband who will avenge himself on his faithless people. And yet, God promises that he will not make a full end. "Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's." Paul will use the image of the olive tree with branches broken off. And the reason why they're broken off is because they're not God's branches. They're not faithful to the Lord. "For they have spoken falsely of the Lord. They have said, 'He will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them.'" How many so-called Christians are saying today that God never brings bad things? If something bad happens, that's not God that did it. That was the devil. But God will destroy the house of Judah like he did the house of Israel. The prophets make clear that it's God who brings disaster, who brings judgment upon the people of God when they rebel. In verses 14 to 17, we see at the very heart of chapter 5, indeed, the very heart of Jeremiah's calling as a prophet. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire." In the previous verse, the people had said the prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. That word wind is the word ruach. The prophets will become spirit, and Jesus will baptize with the spirit and with fire. Here, the prophets will become wind. They think they're saying the prophets will become nothing, but in fact, the prophets will become this spirit, this fire that destroys and consumes. Think back to what God told Elijah. Elijah was to anoint Jehu as king of Israel, Hazael as king of Syria, and Elisha as prophet, and all three were commissioned to destroy Israel. "The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death." Wait a second. Who did Elisha ever kill? Go through the book of Kings. You'll never see Elisha killing anyone. But the word that Elisha proclaimed was the word of the Lord that announced the end of the northern kingdom of Israel, and that word was accomplished. In the same way, the word of Jeremiah never fried anyone. But the fire that proceeded from the mouth of Jeremiah consumed Jerusalem and all Judah. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. And the Babylonians came and ate up the harvest and the food, the sons and the daughters, the flocks and the herds, the vines and the fig trees, the fortified cities they beat down with the sword. But again, God promises that he will not make a full end of Jerusalem. He will destroy, but not utterly. When God brought destruction against the northern kingdom, it was a full end. Now, against Judah, he says, I will not destroy you utterly. And there's a reason for all this, and there's a purpose which Jerusalem must learn. You must learn to worship and serve the Lord, to fear him only. And verses 20 to 28 show us this in two ways. First, learn from the patterns of creation, and second, learn from the patterns of history. Verses 20 to 25 call you to learn from the patterns of creation. Look around you. God has placed the sand as a boundary for the sea. God has ordered creation as a place for freedom within boundaries. The sea is often portrayed as a picture of the nations. Jeremiah wants Jerusalem to see that the raging of the nations is like the raging of the sea. Sure, it's noisy and a little scary. The thunder of the sea is frightening. The sea is wild and untamable. But God has ordered creation in such a way that all things work together for good to those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so we must learn to say in our hearts, let us fear the Lord our God. As you see the winter storms blowing around you, learn to see from the winter storms the hand of the Lord, that frightful cold that could kill you if you were out in it all night. We are to see the hand of the Lord. We are to learn to interpret nature using the same way we interpret Scripture. See the hand of the Lord at work in all things. And also learn from the vengeance of God in history. The wicked are not just out there. Notice how he says it, that wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. They've brought in the wealth of others. They've used their might and power to grow great and rich and fat and sleek. And they know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice. This is where I've had to kick myself yet again. What was Jeremiah looking for at the beginning of the chapter? One man who would do justice and seek truth. And at the end of the chapter, what does he find? They judge not with justice. And this appalling and horrible thing. My people love lies. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule at their direction. Shall I not punish them for these things? Declares the Lord. Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? All of those lies that we believe, all of those sins, all the sins that we pursue, are ultimately rooted in a failure to love and fear the Lord. And yes, that means that when temptation comes, when you're staring it down, just remind yourself. I know sometimes it doesn't do any good and you really kick yourself afterwards, but just remind yourself, I'm believing a lie. You feel really silly saying it to yourself in the middle of temptation because you're like, I know I'm believing a lie. Why am I doing this then? My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? Yeah, Jeremiah's using guilt. you know, some might call it guilt manipulation, but he wants you to feel guilty. I mean, that's where, you know, I've run into people who, don't ever use guilt manipulation. Well, the reason why you feel guilty is because you are. Okay? There it is. I mean, we are guilty. Now, what do you do about it? Repent and believe the gospel. I mean, that's what you do about it every day, is repent and believe the gospel. Fear the Lord. Hear Him. Say, right, I've been believing the lie. Help me, Lord, not to believe that lie anymore. And that's where it can be really useful when you're struggling with sin and saying, okay, why do I keep doing this? It can be really useful to ask yourself the question, what lie am I believing? Yeah, spend some time. Think about that. Okay, why do I keep doing that? I know I do it because I believe a lie. So what's the lie? And when you identify the lie, then you start to say, okay, well, what's the truth that I need to believe in order to replace that lie with what I should be believing, in order to replace that action with what I should be doing? So repent and believe the gospel. I acknowledge, I'm guilty. Lord, have mercy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the remarkable way that you have given us your word. And we thank you especially for the book of Jeremiah, which you have given to us in these two different manuscripts, in these two different text traditions, that help us to see how you have brought your word to us, how you have shown us the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in such variety, in such a delightful unity through the way in which your servants, Saraya and Baruch, communicated to us the message of your servant Jeremiah. We thank you for this, our God. We thank you for the joy and the delight that we have in hearing your word, because you have shown us your glory and you have shown us your might and your power. Help us, Lord, to repent when we have believed lies, to believe the gospel of Jesus, the one righteous man, the one who sought truth and who did justice in all the earth and who has been seated at your right hand in glory, that he might be the one whom all the nations bow their knee to, because our Lord Jesus Christ is truly worthy of all praise and glory and honor and exaltation. O Lord, our God, have mercy on us, that as we walk before you this week, that we might repent of our sin, that we might believe your truth, that we might hear your word, that your word might be a fire in our mouths that would go forth and consume whatever is evil and whatever is unjust and untrue in our lives. Help us, Lord, to use your word in the way that we speak to one another, in the way that we encourage one another, in the way that we admonish and rebuke one another. Help us, Lord, to show forth your mighty deeds in our speaking, in our living, in our walking before you and before the watching world. In order that all the nations might know, in order that our neighbors might know and our colleagues might see the glory of Jesus revealed in us, because your truth bears fruit in life and hope and peace and salvation. O Lord, our God, let your word go forth in our lives, in the lives of our communities, in the lives of your church, both in this region and throughout the nations, that in every land and in every tongue, the name of Jesus might be exalted. For we pray this in his name. Amen.